On your note sheet, you'll see that we're in 1 Corinthians this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You don't have to go too far in Corinthians. So if you haven't, grab your Bible, grab an app that you use for your Bible, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Merry Christmas, everybody. I think today we can still say Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. Happy New Year. Yeah, all right. We over Christmas? Not yet. Hope you guys got everything that you wanted. I did. Everything that I'm wearing was a gift. So message received. If you were wondering, this is a shacket. It's not quite a shirt. It's not quite a jacket. It's a shacket. And I got it for Christmas. You've probably seen your favorite celebrity pastor wearing one. And so now I've got one too. And shacket's also another great word if you step on a Lego. It's a safe word. You can say it. That's what I first, when I heard shacket, I was like, that sounds like ouch, you know? So let's get started, right? 1 Corinthians, let me pray for us and we'll dive in. Lord, we thank you for who you are, that you have gathered us up, called us a church, a group of people that you've brought together through your power, through your work. And God, I just pray as we look at your scripture that promises to grow us, your spirit that promises to grow us, God, because of the work that you've done, that you would just illuminate that in us, that you would show us what faithfulness looks like. Show us how you want to grow us. Where I pray that your scripture would just become real to us. In your name we pray. Amen. So where the head goes, the body also goes. If you've been in sports, maybe if you've done wrestling or football, you've probably been taught this. Wherever your head goes, the body will follow as well. I didn't learn this in sports growing up. We had a neighbor who would, every once in a while during the winter, we'd always play football. We'd be wearing hoodies. And this neighbor would come out, and I'm not kidding you, he would do this. He would start buzzing. Bzz, bzz. And the first time this happened, we're just like, man, your dad's lost it. What is happening? He's buzzing. And then he would run towards us. He would grab our hoodies, wrap them under our legs, and pull. And say, you got the mosquito, bzz, and he would do that. And he would call it the mosquito. And every once in a while, he'd come around buzzing, and at this point, we knew to run. But our head would follow our body. You can stiff arm somebody on a football field, and you can see guys moving 300-pound football players. And I imagine their head is only, well, maybe it's 30 pounds. But either way, they are moving an entire body just by moving the head. And of course, we all know this is how Christ moves his church, right? Colossians is probably the most clear when it says Christ is the head of his body. And so as goes the head, goes the body. And that's really the crux of what we're going to be seeing this morning. We're going to be looking over the next few weeks at 1 Corinthians. We're taking a little break from Mark. As a staff, we do staff devotionals. And we've been going through, well, we looked at 1 Corinthians. I guess it's been a month ago now or something like that. And we arrived at strong resolution, I guess, about how God grows his church. I don't know if you guys have ever experienced this, but there is a lot of insecurity about how God grows his church. And like most insecurities I've ever felt in my life, going to God's word for truth, for stability, for an anchor always remedies that. That's what we did as a staff. We looked at the scripture, and covered throughout the scripture is God growing people. He never leaves us unchanged. He's always moving us from point A to point B. We came up with dozens of terms in Scripture for how God grows us, transforms us, sanctifies us, renews us, redeems us. God is always growing us. and he's growing his church. And so for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at specifically Paul's letter to the Corinthians and how God grows us and grows his church. And this morning's message is all about Christ being the head. So that's our first blank this morning, is Christ is the head and the body follows. Christ is the head and the body follows. Let's read this. I'm going to start in verse 10. Follow along with me. We'll read till verse 17 and then we'll keep going throughout. Verse 10 says this, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you may say you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. There's a lady here, Chloe, and she is writing, or she is asking Paul to respond to this problem. He says in verse 11, it's been reported to me by Chloe's people. Chloe was a woman. She was an amazing woman, I imagine, because she had a house church in Corinth. This was her house that people were gathering in week after week, probably at times daily, for prayer and fellowship. And at her house, there was chaos. This is what she's reporting. Chloe was the host of a house church. And now she's experiencing deep problems in her house church. And so she reports these to Paul. Chloe is not a whiner, okay? She's not just someone who's just sending out complaints at any given problem. This is a deep and serious problem. In fact, the entire book of Corinthians, if it didn't continue to say, don't boast, you'd almost read it and think, we're doing some pretty awesome things. We're getting some things right. I mean, there are 16 chapters in Corinthians, and there are 16 major, major issues. And these are major issues that Chloe is dealing with. Major issues that are causing, basically wrecking her home, not to mention wrecking her heart. Let me just give you three examples. I encourage you to read 1 Corinthians. It takes you about an hour. Let me just give you three examples. They were suing each other in the church. Imagine us all being here. Some of these house churches were probably a little smaller than the gathering we have here today. These were large houses. They would meet in courtyards within these homes at times. But imagine if one person here was suing another person there. I mean, you'd feel the tension, right? Our lobby's not that big. I mean, it would be a little uncomfortable. This is what was happening. And so she's saying, hey, look, people are suing each other. This is causing all kinds of issues. Instead of them trusting to solve these issues out themselves, instead of trusting the brotherhood and the sisterhood that Christ had established, they were going to pagan courts, pagan judges who knew nothing about God's word, who knew nothing about grace, who knew nothing about what Christ had taught, and having them sort these things out. It wasn't okay. Secondly, there was crazy sexual immorality. Like, not just, I guess, your typical church sexual immorality. Okay, this was beyond normal. In fact, what was really happening here was far worse than what even the pagans in Corinth were experiencing. Let me just set the stage a little bit here. Corinth was most known for a temple with over 1,000 priestess prostitutes. And Paul is addressing a church that is dealing with sexual immorality that is being unaddressed. No one is dealing with the issue. The third thing The third thing, people are showing up at this home. They would share communion, far different than we do. They would actually have a meal together before they would actually take the time to pause and remember communion. They would share a meal together, and out of that meal would be how they would share communion. The problem was people were getting drunk during communion. They were overindulging. They were overdrinking. They were overeating. Scripture even says at the expense of people who showed up hungry. They couldn't eat anything because people were just gobbling up the food. And what Paul says is eat at your house. Don't do that. Don't come to church and get drunk off the communion. Right? I love how parental that sounds. Just eat at your house. I can just picture my mom. No, we have food at the house. We're not going to Chloe's church. We got food at the house. That's what Paul's saying. Right? So Chloe is dealing with some serious issues. She's dealing with some serious problems in her church. Her concerns come from her deep, deep-rooted care. In some ways, we can all relate. Right? We've all been at a church, and we've all seen things that concern us, seen things that we need to say, hey, look, I need to tell somebody about this. I need to talk to the leadership about this. This is a problem. This is something that's going on. This is, in some respects, the system is working. She has deep concerns, and so she reaches out to Paul. We all know what that's like. If you don't know what that's like, you're new here. Welcome to Trinity, right? We have the Discover Trinity class. It's a first of month. Every week, you can join us. We have a gift card, table in the lobby. My point is, it's only a matter of time. Right, Chloe, what she experiences, it's only a matter of time that we have to be able to work out our concerns. The deep care that comes from concern, from our, the concerns that come from our deep care about our church. And this is what Chloe was experiencing. See, as we look for the next 4 weeks of the church of Corinth, they desperately wanted to see God grow them. I mean, this is a church that most people today would completely write off. A church like this would be passed by. No one would step foot in it. And yet Paul writes this letter to them. He says, it's grace. Grace given to you in Christ that I write to you. He hasn't given up hope on this church. He wants desperately for God to grow them. And this is the context that Chloe's dealing with. She has deep care, deep concern, and she's ready for God to grow her church. The problem she addresses specifically is that there were factions developing in this church. She goes on to say that basically people are following other people, right? People are saying, I follow Peter, I follow Apollos, I follow Paul. And we can imagine their conversations within the church. Again, if we were sitting, this section follows Paul, this section follows Peter, this section follows Apollos. It was causing quarreling. There was all these arguments within the church. You can picture their conversations. Right? I follow Peter. He likes to pray three times a day. He doesn't eat pork. I grew up that way. It's just what I'm comfortable with. Right? So I follow Peter. Others you could hear saying, I follow Apollos. I'm Greek. He gets us Greeks. Right? He doesn't use nearly the Old Testament references. I can follow along way easier, right? And then others, I follow Paul. My husband just converted in circumcision, big deal, right? He's way more lenient on that. So I follow Paul. You can imagine all of these different factions developing. The last one I think is so interesting. It says, I follow Christ. You'd think that was the right one. Yeah, but they're in the lineup with everybody else. As I was thinking about it, this is us, by the way. This is the non-denominationals of the group. The ones that are like, oh, I follow Christ, coming in hot, just like, no, we're not going to follow people. We know better, right? We're going to say we follow Christ. But there's a warning in there for us that Paul, what he's addressing here is not just the labels, not just who you say you follow, but in actuality, who are you really loyal to? Right, we can hide behind our labels that say we follow Christ, but Paul drives deeper than that. And so the church is being split up. There's being split into different factions, all based on who they've decided to follow. They were following men. And this is our instinct. This is what we desire. This is what we're prone to. We're prone so much to follow men. We desperately, throughout Christianity, throughout the entire story of humanity, we have desperately wanted to follow men before we've wanted to follow God. The same thing's happening here. See, what Chloe raises is a subtle shift. It's a subtle shift, but it's dangerous. See, follow is disciple language. That's reserved only for Christ. And so what she raises here is a shocking warning. This is the warning that the worst thing that can happen to a church, the worst thing that can happen to a church is that they would start to follow good Christians. Think about that. The worst thing that could happen to us is that we would start to follow good Christians. That doesn't sound like it should be the worst thing. That sounds like it should be the best thing that would happen to us. I mean, these are good Christian men. Peter, Paul, Apollos. I mean, their stories of faith are unbelievable. These are people we should follow in a heartbeat. We'd be an unbelievable church if we did. Yeah, but what Chloe raises here is the danger of look at what is happening when you follow these good Christian men. Is it really the worst, though? I mean, when you read of the rest of Corinthians and you're like, Paul, this is what you're starting with? I mean, read it. And this is priority number one for Paul. Priority number one is to get this right. Because he understands as Christ is the head, the body will follow. He understands the first and most important thing we can do as a church, if we ever expect God to grow us, is that we continue to put Christ as the head of the church. The worst thing that could happen to us is that we would follow good Christians. It's the worst because it's subtle. It's the worst because we could think it's the best, and we could miss the entire point completely. Paul would go on to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ, as if to say, hey, follow me, not following me, follow me following Christ. He just kept shoving it off of him back onto Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. This is the idea. The irony of this is that Peter and Paul and Apollos, they would have resisted this idea. They treated their being the main rabbis, if you will, the main influence, with like it was a disease. I mean, Peter would go on to write to churches and say, hey, leaders, don't lord over them. Why? We have one good shepherd. Don't lord over them. If you lord over them, they will miss the actual Lord. This is why they didn't want anything else other than people following Christ. Peter would die crucified, and he would ask to be crucified upside down just so he couldn't be associated with the way that Christ was crucified, the cross being so central to the message of the gospel. He wanted nothing to do with the way that Jesus, he didn't want to taint any of that reputation. That's how resistant they were to the idea, the irony that they would want people to follow them instead of Christ. And see, what happens when we follow others is they become gurus. Just become gurus. Gurus are people who take a collection of work, a body of work from someone who's no longer alive. Right, and they take all the practices, all that knowledge, and then they teach other people how they can do it. Right, there's all these stories of people following gurus. I read a book one time. It was called "Take Off Your Glasses and See." I wear contacts, And that appealed to me. I was like, take off your glasses and see. So simple, right? And it was written by a guru. And this guru had taken this knowledge from a guy named William Bates. William Bates was this doctor, and he's got zero credibility. But he was a doctor that at least had convinced people that you could just basically exercise your eye muscles and heal your eyesight. And that really appealed to me. I was like, man, I've been wearing glasses. I wear contacts now. I've been wearing glasses my whole life. You're telling me there's some simple exercises I can do and heal my eyesight? So I read the book, and I started following William Bates' method. I was like, I ordered an eye chart. The girls still pull it out at the house every once in a while. We have an eye chart. I got these special glasses you can look through that are like all dotted, and like you can see the horizon clearer. I went outside and did sunning exercises. You put your palms like this, and you look at the sun, and you do this. I did all kinds of goofy stuff. And I was wearing contacts. I could see, right? I had already been healed by a physician. But I was looking for a guru. This is what happens. See, what happens when we just follow another person, it becomes secondhand. What we're saying is we're now following Peter's collection of work, Peter's experience with Christ, Paul's experience with Christ. And what Christ desperately wants is for us to commune with him. He's the living God. He fills us with his spirit. It's a real connection. We don't need to follow a guru. We can follow God. That is Christ's call to us. He's the living God. And so the call for us is to be his disciple first. For him to be the head of our lives. For him to be central. For us to be his Talmid. Him to be the rabbi. The application for us is to just obsess over Christ directly. To know Christ more than we know any other Christian. To follow his practices, to fail at his practices, and do them again, communing with him, going directly to him. Knowing Christ deeply and directly, this is our call. It's the only way. What he's saying here is he doesn't disagree with, Paul's in the list. He doesn't disagree with Paul, doesn't disagree with Peter. He's not saying follow them and follow this other thing. He's follow Christ. It's the only way. It's the foundation. Christ has to be the head for the body to follow. And so with Christ as our head, I want us to see three different things. Paul will go on to continue and address. Three things he'll continue to expose that will happen. We will grow this way if Christ is the head of our church. First, we'll see lives saved, not only seats filled. We'll see lives saved, not just seats filled. Let me read 10 through 17, or sorry, let me 18 through 25. He says this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." See, what Paul relies on so desperately for the message to his church, for his church to grow, is the message of the cross. He knows that it will be unattractive. He knows and relies not on its effectiveness for human ears. right? He relies on God's ability to make it effective. He knows that it's the only message that saves. And he trusts it. He trusts it beyond all practicality. He knows when he goes to Corinth, this message will be nonsense, will be considered silly, will be considered folly, a stumbling block to the Jews. But yet he trusts it. He trusts it because God uses it. Faith comes by hearing. He is deliberately sharing the message of the cross because it's the only message that saves. It's the only message that saves. Look at what he says about wisdom. Look here. It says, since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach. Let's break this down. In my personal limited wisdom, it took me like 12 times to understand what Paul was getting at here. So I want to help us break this down. For since in the wisdom of God, basically this was God's idea. God's idea was for us not to know him through wisdom in the worldly sense. But it pleased God for us to preach ridiculously, is what it says, basically. To preach without doing it well, and God to use that. That's what Paul's trusting in here. He's basically saying, look, I know when I show up at Corinth, I know the message of the cross is no one wants to hear it. For Jews, they're looking for the sign of the Messiah. They're looking for big things to happen. Everything that Jesus did and they completely missed, they're still looking for that. And the Gentiles, this is just ridiculousness. What power is there in the cross? You worship a God who was crucified by our government? How is that strength? How is that power? How is that the work of God? And yet this is what Paul trusts in. Went to college. I took a few journalism classes, graduated in broadcasting. And when we took journalism, there was one big mantra. It was called, don't bury the lead. If you're in any kind of writing, you've probably heard of this idea. Don't bury the lead. Basically, this is the premise. If let's just say there was, 14 people died in a car crash, as a fun example. That's the lead. Right, you wouldn't put that sentence in the second paragraph. You wouldn't even put that sentence in the second sentence. That would be how you start the article. 14 people die in a car crash Tuesday night. You don't start it with, it was a cold night and the roads were slick, and that's not how it works. Right, and what Paul is doing here is he's not burying the lead. He's saying the gospel relies on the message of the cross. The church growing relies on the message of the cross. There's a temptation not to trust this message. There's a temptation to just downplay the very thing that brings us salvation. The temptation had to be strong in Paul's day to show up in Corinth and explain the gospel, explain the power of the cross to these people. And yet Paul says, don't be ashamed of the gospel. This is more than just a warning about how we feel about it. He's calling us to see its wisdom, to see its brilliance, to see how amazing it was, that it was God's wise plan, that the cross had to happen. It's not a message of condemnation. That because of the cross, we find God's salvation. It's his grace. It's where he finished the work for us. So we can't just fill the seats. The subtle shift is that we, as soon as we have seats to fill, we find any means to fill them. I don't know how big Chloe's house was, but I'm sure she wanted it filled. I'm sure Paul wanted it filled. Christ wants it filled. But his means are the message of the cross. It's the only message that saves. And so what Paul would preach, what he's saying here is, I understand it's foolish. It's foolish to those who are perishing. But God will judge them. He will make us wise. See, Christ was never seen more foolishly than when he was on the cross. He was never displayed weaker than when he was on the cross. And yet that's God's wisdom. That's God's plan. It's how he gave us strength. It's how he gave us his wisdom. Secondly, not only will we see lives saved and not just seats filled, if we make Christ the head of our church, we will trust the power of the Spirit. We'll trust the power of the Spirit, not the limitations of our skills. The power of the Spirit, not the limitations of our skills. Let's keep going, verses 26 through 31. He says this, "For consider your calling." Calling there, he's not talking about some mysterious, specific instructions for you. He's alluding back to what he said about the calling, the fellowship, being a Christian, being a part of the church. That is our calling, God's will in his word. "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let no one who boasts boast in the Lord." See, Paul says, look, you guys are case studies. You guys are a proof and point of the power of God, the power of God's message at work. He says, see how this happened to you guys? I mean, he goes on to say, look, you weren't wise. You weren't powerful. You didn't grow up in nobility. And yet, look at where God has brought you. And this is what's so important. It says God was pleased. Right? This was his pleasure. This is how he wants it to be done. We've seen that elsewhere. Faith is what pleases God. What he's trusting here is he's calling this church not to trust their own skills, not to trust their own abilities as the break point, but to trust the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit at work to sanctify, to redeem, to bring us righteousness. Verse 28, it says, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not. Basically, they were called nothings. You're a nothing. To bring nothing to things that are. He can move nothings around and make them something. It's God's power. It's his Spirit that doesn't have limitations like our skills. This is what Paul's saying. We have to trust in. If Christ is the head, we will trust in the Spirit's power. We will see, look at what God has done. We will see his redemption stories one after the other. Look at what God has done compared to what they brought to the table. Story after story in Scripture. About this time last year, every year, the New Orleans Baptist Seminary has a apologetics conference. Last year, me and Kevin Vallison, I don't know if you guys know him, they've moved recently, but we got to go for a day, and it was really awesome. And on their campus, they have different schools, right, different theology schools. And I was passing by one of them, and one of them was called the School of Church Excellence. And I was like, whoa, School of Church Excellence, right? And it was sort of in there, and it had like, you know, all glass windows, and like I'm peeking in, and all the light bulbs are the same and perfectly matching and on, and the tables and the chairs are all perfectly straight. And I was like, this is cool. Our school of church excellence. And my posture kind of tightened up. My internal thoughts were British. I was like, no. Right, but I was just kind of curious, like, what is going on in here? What are they teaching at the school of church excellence? And then I just started thinking about actual scripture, actual stories of the New Testament. I started thinking, school of church excellence. Right, and then I was hoping for maybe like a Goodwill Hunting moment. You know, like there was a whiteboard that just said, how does one achieve church excellence? And I was going to write, one doesn't. It's only by the finished work of Jesus, right? That being the idea. And then a professor would come out and clap, and I'd get free tuition. It would be amazing. None of that happened, of course. But what it did was it started me wrestling with this idea, church excellence, right? What does it mean for a church to excel? What is it that we are called to? How do we grow? And as I read Paul's story here, as I read what he's writing to these Corinthians, he is not in the least concerned about their excellence. He is not concerned about what they can bring, the limitations of their own skills. He knows God's power. He knows how amazing the Spirit is at redeeming us, at equipping us, as making us part of his plan and seeing it through. This is the application for us. There are, statistically speaking, based on apostle math, half of you guys are going to be serving, half of you guys are going to be teaching. Every letter, pretty much, to the church says that, right? It's not just a matter of if. You guys all have a gift. It's a matter of when. So statistically speaking, you guys are probably going to be teaching, right? And if you're thinking, man, I'm just not ready yet. If you're just thinking, I'm not ready to get in there, not ready to teach, not ready to serve. I need to just sharpen my skills. What Paul is saying is no, the church grows by faithfulness. The church grows because God grows it. He's far more concerned about our faithfulness. To be faithful, not sensational. God makes things sensational. We have to answer in faithfulness, showing up consistently, not worried about bringing our only best skill, but rather coming humbly and faithfully over and over again so that God can be the one to change us. God can redeem us and sanctify us. We have to trust the power of his Spirit, not just the limitations of our skills. Last, if we're to be a church that has Christ at the head, then we will keep sharing God's power to save and not our own. We'll keep sharing God's power to save. Look at verses 1-5 in chapter 2. Paul says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And in my speech and message were not plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We will continue to share that message if we make Christ the head of this church. He's talking about the gospel. He goes on later in other letters to define the gospel as the power to save. This is what Paul's talking about, the power to save. That what Christ did on the cross is what is the power to save us. And that's what we put our faith in. He's basically using himself now as a case study. Basically saying, hey, do you remember when I showed up here? Do you remember when I showed up and I was terrified and I was fearful and all I was resolved to do was just to preach nothing except Jesus Christ crucified? He had no incredible flowery words to share, but he trusted deeply in the power of the gospel. the work of the cross. What Paul's saying here is that we have to keep sharing the good news, the finished work of Christ. The message of the gospel is not self-help, it's God's help. It's the work that God has done for us. That's what we put our faith in. The gospel on its worst day is what Paul is saying. On its worst day is better than any wisdom we could come up with. We could hire speechwriters, presidential speechwriters who've moved entire nations. What Paul is saying is show up with your shaky, trembly, mumbly gospel, and it will be far better. It's far better to save. It's the message of God's grace, his finished work, not ours. There was a pastor who was talking to his grandmother about preaching. And she was trying to basically tell him he needed to preach the cross every week. And there's a little resistance to that because it's like, really? I mean, this is kind of the same thing every week. Really? And she shared with him a show that she watched religiously. It was called Matlock. I've never seen a full episode of Matlock, I will confess, but I'm assuming a lot of you guys have. The story, though, makes sense. Basically, what she said is this. Every time she watches Matlock, she knows that Matlock is going to solve the case. Every time. Without fail. But every time she watches it, she's surprised again at how he does it. And this was her message to him. Preach the cross. Every time, God's finished work, every time, the cross is the answer. We don't always know exactly how it's going to be, but when we figure it out, we constantly come back to that same truth. It's the gospel finished work of Christ on the cross. Every time, it's how he solves the problem. It's to be the third point of every sermon. Hopefully not the fifth or sixth, right? But the message for us is that as we preach, and he says that in here, we preach. It's beyond just preaching here. As we preach to our spouses, as we preach to our kids, as we preach to our coworkers, as New Year's, when we preach to ourselves and write lists of to-dos and make all these new things, all these new resolutions, don't forget the third point. That we rest in Christ's finished work. That it's what he did. That is the good news. He has saved us. And we don't have to follow a guru who's boxed up these practices. We follow God. We follow Christ, who came to save us personally, who died on the cross for us specifically, so that we could have communion with him, so that we could know him deeply. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And we will keep sharing that, God's power to save us. If we make Christ the head of this church, he will grow us. He will grow us because it's his power to save, not our own. We'll be resistant to any other wisdom that says otherwise. Let's pray. God, help us to see your cross as our solution. God, help us to walk in our salvation, to walk in the righteousness that you gave us. God, that you would sanctify us, that you would change us, you would take us from point A to point B, you would redeem us, God. Help us to trust in your ability to equip us, not our own efforts. Help us to rest in your gospel, the work that you did. And God, that it would fuel our lives. God, that it would change us. It would light us up. It would fire us up. And God, that this church would grow in all the right ways with you at the head. In your name we pray. Amen.
Would y'all stand with us?